Are you thankful this morning for that old rugged cross? Because where would we be without that? If Jesus hadn't dragged that cross up that hill and allowed himself to be crucified, to become a sacrifice, not just for all of humanity. And it's easy for us to think that, well, he died for everyone, but he also died for you. Where would we be without that old rugged cross? And you sang the words just a few moments ago. You said, what power could rob the grave? Well, that power is dunamis. It's the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Robbed the grave, and it lives in each one of us. You have dunamis power, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is within each one of us. Amen, church? Well, you know, Easter last week, and there's a lot that leads up to Easter time, and there's a lot of planning and everything that goes into making that service happen. But that's not the end. The question now would be, now that we have a crucified Savior and a risen Savior, what now? What's next? Well, this is where you and I enter the story, church. Because now it is up to us to go and share the gospel to all of the world. This is the task that we've been given, the commission, to go and to make disciples. You're going to hear a little bit in a little while from Connor about what's next. What now? Now that we have an empty tomb, and are you thankful? We have an empty tomb, church, but what now? What happens now? Where do we go from here? Well, tag, you're it. It's our turn, church. I'm thankful for that rugged cross. And I'm thankful for an empty tomb. And I'm also thankful and very humbled that the Lord would tap me and you on the shoulder and say, will you go tell the world about me? What a privilege. It's a privilege. But I think from his perspective, he would say that is a great responsibility. If you have new life, why wouldn't you want to share that? If you had the cure for cancer, I don't think you would keep that to yourself, would you? Go share the greatest news that you have. And I'm going to pray for the mission, because we have an empty tomb. And you and I now step into the story that is eternal. And I'm going to pray for the mission this morning. But those are my words. I want your words. Your words from your heart to also cry out. Lord, I'll hear you. What a great privilege it is to pray. It's the best way to know the Lord God Almighty. And I also think the best way to pray is to pray outside of yourself, to pray for others, to pray for their burdens, and especially spiritual burdens, to know the Lord. That should be the thing we pray for more than anything else, for those that we know in our life. Pray that they'll know Jesus like you know Jesus. Is that what you want more for them than anything else? Prayer matters and prayer equals change. So church, you can join us, but just remember where you are. You're in the Holy of Holies.
Last week we were reminded just how much Jesus does love us. We were reminded from the story of the cross, the display that Jesus loves us. Now, last week, Steve hit on, what are we supposed to do about this Jesus guy? Like, now that he claimed to be God and then he died and rose from the dead, what are we going to do about Jesus? So, Jesus is risen still. Like Steve started with, he is still risen indeed. But what are we supposed to do now? What are we supposed to do or think about Jesus being alive still today? We should really think about it and ask ourselves all of the hard questions around this. Does this fact form my beliefs about life? And if it does, what parts of my life need to change because of it? You know, right after Jesus resurrected, what he found important to do was to show up and reveal himself to his disciples and other people, the other believers. But not only to appear to them, but to open their eyes to the scriptures concerning himself. So we're going to turn to Luke chapter 24. We're going to read verses 25 through 35, but first I'm going to set the story up a little bit here. So obviously Jesus had just rose from the dead. And there were people leaving Jerusalem from the Passover event. They were going to Emmaus, which was a town about 7 miles away. We have the name of one person, which was Cleopas or Cleopas. All you have to do is say it with confidence. Nobody will question you. Cleopas is walking along the road to Emmaus, and we believe that it's probably his wife walking with him, which is maybe why the name wasn't mentioned of the other person. So they're walking along the road, leaving Jerusalem, going to Emmaus, and Jesus walks up and starts talking to him. Now it says they were kept from recognizing him, so they didn't know that this was Jesus walking with them at this time. And Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they responded like, "Are you the only person who doesn't know about this? Like, this is a big public event. All of the Jews were in Jerusalem for the Passover event, so everybody would have known about what had happened to Jesus." Said, Jesus responded with, "What things?" Then they began to tell him all the things that had happened to Jesus himself. We pick up in verse 25. It says, "He spoke to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.' As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them." Now just think, this is the same thing as communion, right? We have the bread, we break, and it's given to us. Jesus would have done this. And I can imagine as he broke the bread and stretched out his hand to give it to them, that they were just noticing. They saw the holes in his wrist, and their eyes were open, revealing him. It says, "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They ask each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, another 7 mile trip back. They found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Jesus saw it important to open their eyes to him and the scriptures concerning him. So this is just, Steve all the time has like a little mini sermon inside of his sermon, so I figured I'm going to do that too, because why does he get to do it, not me? So we see here that Jesus, he appeared to them and he was walking with them, right? Jesus met them in their despair when they were downcast and they were hurting. He explained himself without them knowing that he was explaining himself and gave them the purpose of the situation. He led them to where they were going, all the way to Emmaus, and he gave hope to a hopeless situation before he even revealed who he was. Now, just the same Jesus is there for you. We just got to be willing to walk with him. So, now, kind of going back to the real sermon now, telling or writing a sermon is pretty much really similar to telling a story. And historically, I haven't been a great storyteller, so you got to bear with me a little bit. You have so many things going on, and there's so many different directions you can take a story. And so when I'm writing the sermon, I'm sitting there, and I'm like, oh, yeah, this is good, writing it out. And then I'm like, oh, man, I forgot to add this. And so now I got to backtrack and go talk about this. And then I got to go back forward. And then it all gets kind of jumbled. So if you understand anything today, it's just by the grace of God. So the main thing that I want to talk about today is how it talks about Jesus revealing the scriptures to them concerning himself. And how they said, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. I want to do just that today. There are so many parallels from the Old Testament to Jesus and the telling of the gospel before we even knew what the gospel was, that I want to open up some of those scriptures to you. We're going to start in Genesis 22, a story about Abraham and Isaac. Now, a lot of you may know this story, but in Genesis 22, God talks to Abraham, and he says, I want you to sacrifice your only son, whom you love, Isaac. He tells him, I need you to set off to the range of Moriah, which is believed to be about 80 miles away from where they lived. 80 miles away, I want you to take your son there, and I want you to sacrifice him on a mountain that I will show you. But I'm not going to show you until you're there. So Abraham, in his faith, he packed up all of his stuff. He was in charge of carrying the fire and the knife, and Isaac would have been in charge of carrying the wood. Okay, so they are walking 80 miles to the range of Moriah, and God points out a mountain. Abraham and Isaac would climb up this mountain. Abraham builds an altar to the Lord and puts Isaac on it to sacrifice him. When the Lord calls out, wait, I've seen your faithfulness. There's a ram caught in the bushes over here. Go and kill it and offer it as a sacrifice instead. Now, the cool thing is, Jesus is God's only son and whom he loved. He was set up, walked up a mountain to be sacrificed, and he was in charge of carrying the wood on his back that he would be sacrificed on. Now, another cool piece, the range of Moriah. This is a really cool thing. So the range of Moriah, 80 miles away from Abraham and Isaac, that is also the range on which Golgotha, the mount that Jesus was crucified on. So the same mountain range God led Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And just the same, Jesus was sacrificed on that mountain range. Now, the ram also gives us a picture of substitutionary atonement. Now, that's just fancy wording to say the ram is the substitute that is atoning for our sins. And just the same as Jesus. Jesus was the substitutionary atonement. He was the substitute for us and atoned for our sins. So we get to walk away free, just as the Lord let Isaac walk away free. Now there's more. Okay, we're going to go on to Adam and Eve in the garden. Okay, Adam in the garden, it's a very common story of how they were in the presence of the Lord and they were in the Garden of Eden and they decided that they wanted to take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam and Eve both reached up and grabbed fruit and ate of it. And because they ate of it, death and sin entered the world, and they were cast from the presence of God. Now we see Jesus. Jesus, he lived perfect all the way up. Now he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he's crucified. And he's crying out to the Lord, take this cup from me, because he knows what he's about to endure. But instead, Jesus perfects and does what Adam couldn't, and stays in perfection and goes with the will of God. He becomes the fruit that is put back up on the tree, effectively reversing the effects of sin and death and allowing us to enter back into the presence of God. Jesus reverses the effects of what Adam did in the garden. Now, right after this, in Genesis 3:15, this is right after the fall when God is announcing the curses on man because of our decisions. And it says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, so between Satan and Eve, between her, your offspring and hers. Now, offspring here is paired with singular pronouns and not plural pronouns, so it's not talking about all of us as a whole. Rather, this is the first telling of the gospel. It's saying that Jesus, there's going to be enmity between Satan and Jesus, and that you will strike his heel, but he will strike your head, his head, Satan's head. So on the cross, we see that it is very likely that Jesus would have had a nail drove through his heel to hold him onto the cross. Satan struck his heel, and Satan thought that it was over then. He thought, okay, we've done it. But instead, on the resurrection, when Jesus rose again, defeated sin and death, that was the fatal blow to Satan. He has no more power anymore. Now, this one is a little bit longer. There's so much more to this one. And honestly, this could probably turn into a sermon series itself. So I'm going to do my best to condense it. But this is about the bronze snake with Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. So this story comes in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. And what happened was the people became impatient with God, and they cried out against God and against Moses, saying, "You brought us out into the wilderness to kill us." And because of that, God sent a plague of venomous snakes, because they were crying out against God. And the people started getting bitten, and they died because of the venom of these snakes. And they cried back out to God, and God provides a solution and tells Moses to make a bronze serpent or a bronze snake and put it up onto a pole so whoever looks at it will be healed. All they had to do was look at it, and they were healed. Now, to us, humanity, we rebel. We become impatient with God, and we sin. Judgment is deserved. We deserve to have those snakes among us to bite us and kill us. Instead, it's just our sin. We're dead in our sin. We cry out to God, and God gives a remedy. It is his Son, and Christ is lifted up on a pole or a cross. So whoever looks at him, believes in him, will be healed, will be saved. Now, there's a lot more. So the Israelites, impatient with God's provision, they complained, and the judgment comes in the form of the serpents. Now, humanity, we're impatient with God's rule. We sin, and death comes as a consequence. We see that impatience in both of these cases isn't just emotional, but it's a spiritual distrust in God. So the serpent, especially in Genesis 3, how we just talked about that, the serpent is representative of sin. The very thing that is killing people, the serpents and sin. And God doesn't just say, "I'm going to get rid of it." But when they cry out to him, he says, "I'm going to use the very thing that is killing you as healing. I'm going to use that to heal you." Also in the Old Testament, bronze is very historically meaning or justifying of judgment. So bronze would mean judgment in the Old Testament. So if we think about it, it's a bronze serpent, a bronze snake. So it is sin under judgment of God. Sin under judgment lifted up on a pole. Now here's a really cool piece. The pole that the snake was put on would have been in the shape of a cross. The snake, sin under judgment, would have been lifted up on the cross to where whoever looks at it will be healed. And there's complications about it being lifted up too. So if it's lifted up, just like the cross is here, it's visible to everybody. Everybody in the room can see it. It's not within yourself that you're being healed, but it's visible and it's outside of you for everybody to see. Just the same is true about Jesus. Lifted up, we can see him. Everybody can see him. He is visible. He is available to all people, not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. Like I said, it's not a work within ourselves because it's lifted up outside of us. So faith, it's about faith and not works. The Israelites were never told to go fight the snakes or kill the snakes or to heal themselves. Rather, they were told to just look upon the healing that God has provided instead. The symbol of the snake, like I said, was sin and judgment on a cross. Now Jesus, he was not sinful. We know this, very core doctrine for us. Jesus was not sinful, but he chose and he was willing to take upon all of our sin and our judgment. So he became the emblem of sin and judgment placed up on the cross. Now the final piece here, an application for now, is that the snakes were still there. God provided healing, but not eradication of the snakes. The snakes were still there, and just the same is true for us with sin. Sin and temptation are still here with us, but we have to continue to look to Jesus for our healing and our salvation. Now there's another one. Okay, the true Israel. This is really cool too. So we see that Israel in the Old Testament, the Israelites, were called God's son or God's child, God's beloved child. They were called out of Egypt in the Exodus. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea, and they were tested in the wilderness for 40 years. And in the wilderness, repeatedly kept sinning. They weren't able to obey God continually, obey God. Now we see Jesus. Jesus is God's only son in whom he loves. Jesus is called out of Egypt in Matthew 5, I believe, or Matthew. He passes through water, the water of baptism, and he is tested right after that in the wilderness for 40 days. The parallels are just really crazy. But Jesus was able to do what the Israelites couldn't do. He was perfect. He didn't fall into the temptations of the devil. He didn't fall into the schemes of the world. Big thing here is that Jesus didn't just save Israel. He embodied and succeeded where the Israelites didn't. He becomes the individual fulfillment of the corporate Israel. I just think through all of these parallels, there's so many more. I had a list of like 15 and I had to narrow it down. So there are so many different parallels that are in the Bible that are just so cool, and they talk about the gospel before we even know what the gospel is. But more than all of these parallels, I want you to know that this was a book intentionally and purposely woven together by the Lord, written by the Lord. And all of these parallels are not a coincidence. Rather, they are perfection in a book given to us. They show that the cross was not plan B. As Steve has said before, the cross was not plan B. The cross was plan A. I mean, all the way back into Genesis 3, the third chapter of the Bible, we see the first portrayal of the gospel already laid out for us. We just didn't know what it was yet. Jim and his team can go ahead and start making their way back forward. Right after the Road to Emmaus story, we see Jesus meeting with the disciples. He ate with them and he calmed their doubts. He said, "Look at the holes in my hands and in my sides." But he didn't just leave him there. In the next 40 days after his resurrection, he met with them, he ate with them, and he called them. He gave them power, dunamis power, and a mission to go and reach the world. Just the same is true now. When we read the Bible, it should be through the lens of Jesus. When we see Jesus in the Scriptures, even before we know who Jesus is, our faith is built. I pray that this morning, your faith in God has grown through the revelation of Jesus in the Old Testament. What now? Go and tell people.